Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We just commit to you our study of the canon of Scripture and ask for the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we pray for renewal of our minds, for strengthening of our faith, and Lord, for equipping, for giving an account for the hope that we have within us. We pray that you would, Lord, teach us even this morning through both the Scriptures and also as we look at the history of the church about the canon. We just ask that you would please inform us and help us to understand this vital issue. And Lord, as we think about the canon of Scripture, we're also just reminded of just what you have done in speaking to us, in giving us your word. And we are grateful because we know that without your word, we're in darkness and lost. So we thank you for lighting up our path, for giving us the knowledge of you, the knowledge of truth, what is good, what is right, and what is true. And we pray that you would just fill our hearts with gratitude as well as we consider that even this morning. And so, Lord, we commit our time to you and ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just a reminder, in this second half of the class, we've been talking about the canon of Scripture. And my goal in this part has been to help give you some confidence about the fact that the books that you have in your English Bible are the right books, that there's no books of Scripture that have been left out, and that there's no books in your Bible which shouldn't be in there because they're not Scripture. So that's my goal, is just to help you understand why the church has come to believe that these books are the complete collection of inspired Scripture, which is what, of course, canon means, the complete collection of inspired Scripture. I mentioned I've been using a book by Michael Kruger called Canon Revisited. I want to mention that every time just so that I'm giving credit where credit is due, and I would encourage you to pick up that book if you want to look into these things with greater depth. Just a review of where we've been in the class. We talked about the question of canon and why it's important in the first session on that. We talked about the ways that canon has been defined in the study of canon and how that affects the way people think the canon was formed. So depending on how you define it is going to affect how it happened, how you think the church came to understand and identify the canon. And then we talked about how we must understand, and it's critical to understand, that the canon is actually self-authenticating. In other words, the canon isn't something that came about simply by the church saying by some definitive proclamation, okay, we've looked at all the books, these are the ones that are in and these are out. That's not how it happened, but rather that the canon, the collection of inspired writings, impressed themselves upon the church, authenticated themselves to the church, so that the role of the church was recognizing the canon, not creating or determining the canon in any kind of definitive sense. And in that way, you might say that the church's role has been to recognize the canon. Then what did they see in the canon of Scripture that made them recognize that it was canon? And I've identified three attributes of canonicity. So these are key. Three characteristics of the canon that the church observed and therefore identified that it was canon. And the first one I talked about was divine qualities. You think of Psalm 119, all the things that the writer of the psalm says about the Scripture and how both its beauty and its power and its evident truthfulness and impact upon the church, all of these things are divine qualities. In other words, if God actually did produce this book, we would expect that it would have his fingerprints all over it. And that's what we're saying is true about the canon of Scripture. And then the second thing we talked about was, and this is particularly with respect to the New Testament, because obviously one thing that's easy about the Old Testament is that Jesus himself used and identified a completed Old Testament. And we can know what that is. And so it's a lot easier to say, yeah, this is the Bible that Jesus used. But then what about the New Testament? And we talked about how the New Testament had another attribute to it that the church recognized, and that was apostolic origins. It came from the apostles. And by that, we don't mean that the New Testament books were all written by an apostle, but rather that they came from the apostles, so that even if a writer like Luke or a writer like the writer of Hebrews himself wasn't an apostle, they're explicitly saying we received these truths from the apostles. And all the books in the New Testament, and really only the books in the New Testament, were actually written in the first century during the lifetime of the apostles. So, divine qualities, apostolic origins, and then today we're going to focus on a third attribute of canonicity, something that the church observed in the particular books of Scripture. The church recognized that these books are Scripture, and that is the corporate reception of the church. And that might seem a little bit confusing. How could this be an attribute of canonicity? But I want to explain what I mean here. And by the way, one more thing I want to add in here is, you know, the church recognized the Scriptures as possessing these attributes of canonicity, but we also recognize that the unbelieving world doesn't recognize the same things. And why did I say that that was the case? Why is it that the church would recognize the attributes of canonicity in the books of the Bible, but the world doesn't? Let me just read to you quickly a brief section in 1 Corinthians 2. Remember what Paul said? And he's saying this about the truths that he as an apostle and the apostles are delivering to the church. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And then he says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So you see, even Paul's recognizing that the gospel that he's preaching, the apostolic gospel that of course is enshrined in the New Testament documents, is not going to be accepted by the world, because to the Jews they are a stumbling block, to the Gentiles they're folly, but to us who are being saved, they are the power of God. The Spirit is the one who makes the difference between the world and the church. The Holy Spirit has given the church the ability to see the Scriptures as the Word of God. Whereas to the world, they're going to seem like a stumbling block, and they're going to seem like foolishness. And so that's an important factor in here. The only way that the church actually recognizes the Scriptures as possessing these and accepts them as possessing these is the Holy Spirit Himself. So if this is true, if everything that I've said here is true, the church, by the Spirit, recognizes the books of the Bible in particular, uniquely, as possessing these characteristics of canonicity, divine qualities, apostolic origins, and let's just stop here for a moment, then you would expect that the books that they do recognize as having these divine qualities and apostolic origins, if the particular books do possess these characteristics and the Holy Spirit leads the church to accept them, well, then there's a sense in which, as history goes on, you look back and you go, okay, which books has the church received? Which books have they corporately, universally agreed upon that they possess these qualities? And that leads to a third attribute. Over time, you go, one of the reasons we believe that these books are Scripture and not others is because the church has actually recognized them to be and received them to be books of Scripture and not others. So if another book comes along that the church hasn't recognized, the very fact that the church has identified certain books and not others becomes itself an attribute of canonicity, that the Spirit guided the church to receive these books and not others. So let me just read to you someone who can explain it a little better than me, and that is Craig Evans. He wrote it this way. He said, "The fact that the church recognized the books of the New Testament as canonical is itself a powerful reason to believe that these books are indeed the revelation that God intended humans to have." So, do you see what I'm saying, or am I not making sense here? The fact that the church did receive particular books sort of points you back to the fact that the Spirit has guided them in that process and becomes one of the ways that we know that these books are Scripture. Does that make sense? Or does someone want to push back and say, wait a second? Yeah.
How do you discuss it if someone's contentious about it?
Yeah, it's
like they're going to push back, but there's still all these other books, and there's still all these, and they could have chosen. They just chose these. Is it just at that point you're like,
Let me just put it this way. There are a lot of people. In fact, I was just listening to a podcast where they were discussing the most recent book of Richard Dawkins. I think it's called Outgrowing Religion. Have you guys heard about that book? So you guys know who Richard Dawkins is? Famous British atheist. Perhaps the most famous atheist in the world today. He wrote a book called Outgrowing Religion. And in the book, he talks about the canon. It's one of the ways that he sort of discounts Christianity is to say, look, if you look back at the history of the Bible, what you see is that the church just sort of arbitrarily decided that these books are Scripture and these other books are not. And he says that they did that at the Council of Nicaea. Emperor Constantine was involved when he sort of Christianized the empire. They held this council, and the church under Constantine sort of decided these books are in, these books are out. And he points, he says, hey, there were actually many other qualified books. There were other gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip and other Gospel of Peter, I think. I think there was a few of them. And he says they could have easily been accepted into the canon. They were just as valid, but the church just sort of arbitrarily said that these are the ones that we like, these that we don't. So someone may dispute the idea of corporate reception on that basis. And at that level, you could talk with an unbeliever and say, actually, you're completely wrong. Because Richard Dawkins is historically out to lunch. That's like internet history. That's not actually how it happened. In fact, one of the most interesting things is that the Council of Nicaea really didn't speak at all to the issue of canon. Most people don't know that. Of course, it was primarily about the deity of Christ, but it didn't address the issue of canon. And so even that very idea is just historically fallacious. So if you're talking with an unbeliever, there's a lot of things you could say there to say, look, you need to read a bit more accurate history here. However, you're not going to take this argument that the Holy Spirit has guided the church to recognize these books as Scripture, and somehow that's going to be a persuasive argument to an unbeliever. But what it is going to be is that we can understand as believers that this makes sense, that the books of Scripture bear these qualities, and that if they do bear these qualities, and the Holy Spirit is helping the church to recognize those qualities in the Scripture, well, then you would expect that the true, genuine, authentic books of Scripture are going to emerge as the ones that the church accepts and recognizes, and that in and of itself becomes a powerful testimony that these are the true Scripture and other books are not. Why? Because one of the reasons why is because the church didn't recognize them as bearing the qualities of Scripture. It's not going to be something you could put out there with an unbeliever and go, ha-ha! I mean, none of these arguments really are. They're in some ways rooted in Scripture themselves and the worldview of Scripture. But there are historical things that are oftentimes just completely wrong that people believe about how the church received Scripture, which we're going to talk a little bit about today, that you can say, look, that's actually not how it happened. And how it really happened is actually much more supportive of what we're talking about here than that sort of fake internet version of it, to put it crassly. Any other questions about corporate reception as an attribute of canonicity, something that the church has said, has observed about the Scripture, that they were received by the church from the beginning, and that itself testifies to the fact that they're Scripture. Anyone want to question about that or come back at that? Let's get into it a little bit more here. Because I think that as soon as I say the corporate reception of the Scripture, the fact that in history, the church with widespread agreement recognized these New Testament books and not others as being Scripture is a testimony to the fact that they are Scripture because the Holy Spirit guided the church in this process. As soon as I say that, there can be an objection that is raised, and that is, if we're going to say that the corporate reception of the New Testament books is a sign of their canonicity, why was there actually disagreement for a period of time about the books of the Bible? Because if you do read the church history on the issue of canon, you recognize that there was some disagreement. And we talked about it in the very first session on canon, that it really took until about the 4th century before you started seeing lists of Bible books that contained all 27 New Testament books. Before that, there was some disagreement about some of the books among some Christians. So if there was some disagreement, does that undermine this? Does that say, well, then the corporate reception of the canon isn't really a good sign because there was disagreement? And I want to say a couple things here. If I was to say to you that in church history there was some disagreement about some of the books of the New Testament, what would you give as a possible explanation for why that is? Why do you think, biblically speaking, knowing what you know about the New Testament itself, what it teaches, why might there be some disagreement about some of the books, whether or not they were scripture or not? What explains that? Just to summarize, and you said it over here, Steve, because people are sinners. So even believers in the church, while the Spirit still guided the church to receive the 27 books, yet we would expect that some disagreement might happen because Christians are still sinners. So we do things like that. I mean, even today, you might have someone who is a King James only fundamentalist. They're a true believer, but they've brought a whole distorted view to the scriptures, and it's affected their understanding of Bible verses. Well, that happens. For one thing, people are sinners. What else? What other factors?
The Bible talks about how even from the very beginning, false teachers were rising, so there was a need for discernment, a testing, and in that process, you know, some people may have advocated for a disingenuous a book to be included, or they might have excluded a genuine book on the grounds that they were guarding against what they perceived as false teaching.
Absolutely. In fact, when you look at the history of the church, there false teaching did affect the issue of canonicity at a couple of levels. One was, there was an arch-heretic named Marcion who emerged in the 2nd century, and one of the things he did was he basically said, the Old Testament, that can't be the true God. So he cut out the Old Testament. He didn't like some of the portrayals of God in the New Testament. So he pulled a Thomas Jefferson and sort of cut out parts of the New Testament that he thought were incompatible with the God. So right there, because of Marcion, you had false teaching that affected then the church in terms of the issue of canon. What is scripture and what isn't? You also had other issues. Like in some parts of the empire, they were dealing with particular false teachings. In one part of the empire, they were dealing with a group called the Montanists. And the Montanists were sort of like, it's crass, but you could describe them as like the ancient world's version of Bethel. They were sort of wildly charismatic. And some of them were claiming to be prophets that were giving new revelation. And their favorite book in the Bible was the book of Revelation. So that made certain Christians in certain parts of the empire then step back and go, well, is Revelation really even that canonical? So false teaching affected it. In the spiritual realm, what is the force that lies behind false teaching? There is satanic influence. Paul himself talks about false teaching as doctrines of demons. He talks about Satan seeking to lead people astray. So you have the fact that people are sinners themselves. You have the fact that there's satanic influence. And part of that is false teaching. And one other thing, and that is in any one church or in any community of churches, is it guaranteed that every person in those local churches are actually genuine believers? No. So another factor is that when we're talking about the Spirit leading the church to recognize books, do you see? What if some people in local churches don't have the Spirit? They're not believers at all. That would affect the ability of a particular church to have a sort of unanimous recognition as well. So the fact that there are a mixture of Christians and non-Christians in any particular local church. So my point is that there is good reasons biblically to expect that while the Spirit overrode everything and brought the church to recognize certain books as possessing the attributes of Scripture, yet that doesn't mean that at the same time there might not be disagreement in the process and even division in the process because of these factors. So corporate reception is not incompatible with disagreement because of those factors. Let me also point out that you might ask, well, even today, Jeremy, even down to the present, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church differ with Protestants over the canon. How do you explain that? The division hasn't even stopped down to today. And let me just say quickly that I don't think that the fact that there is present disagreement among Christians in Christendom, I would say, on the canon, that still doesn't undermine the fact that the church has received these books as canonical, because a number of things. One is that if you go back to the earliest period, you see that there's good reason to believe that the earliest Christians did actually come to consensus about both the Old and the New Testament canons. Later on, the church accepted the Apocrypha, so they added some additional books into the canon. But if you look at the history of the church, especially when you're talking about the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church, that's just one of many things that they changed in terms of doctrine and added into the teaching of the church. And in fact, today, as Protestant evangelicals, we would look at the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and we would say, there are no doubt genuine Christians within both of those bodies. But formally, as a church, in terms of their formal teaching, they've denied the gospel, the basic gospel of justification by faith alone, and they've denied core tenets of the gospel. And so we would say that as a whole, as institutions, they're not true churches, even though we recognize that there are true Christians within those churches. I mean, that's just the basic Protestant view, although nowadays less and less Protestants are actually willing to say that. And that shows you it's not surprising that a body that identifies as a church but has departed from the gospel would depart from all kinds of things that are the historic Orthodox teaching of the church. So,
have you addressed the Torah versus the Old Testament?
The Torah versus the Old Testament? I'm not sure on contemporary Jewish lingo. Typically, the Torah is a reference to the first five books of the Bible. Jews today might have used that language to refer to their entire Old Testament. I'm actually not sure if the modern Jewish Bible would be different than, say, the Old Testament that we have. I mean, I think, honestly, my understanding of modern Judaism is that, with the exception of a very small minority of Orthodox Jews, the vast majority of Jews are not in any way, shape, or form even Orthodox to Judaism. If you were to take that slice of Orthodox Judaism, is their scripture different from the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament? I'm not sure on that. But I would say that what is clear is that the Bible that Jesus and the apostles were using is equivalent to the Bible that we're using. That's really what matters. Within Judaism, things that may have changed and they may have accepted other writings as scriptural. I'm not sure on that. That's a question I don't know how to answer. But I want you to see this, that when we talk about corporate reception, that does not preclude disagreement in the process, because we know that there are good reasons to believe that there would be some measure of disagreement. It doesn't preclude ongoing division within the church either on this issue. Does anyone have any questions on that before we move forward? Okay, I've sufficiently confused you. Or you all just are like, yep, no brainer. Any questions? Okay. The last thing I want to do is, though there was some disagreement in the process, the fact that the church did come to an agreement about these 27 New Testament books, along with the Old Testament canon that they had inherited from Jesus and the apostles, the fact that the church agreed that, yes, these books and not others are scripture, even if it took a little bit of time to really come to that agreement, the fact that that corporate reception is a sign that, yes, see, that shows you that there was something about these books that the church was recognizing. When I say that, And you have this potential objection. Well, if we're going to say that this corporate reception of the New Testament books is a sign of their canonicity, then why is there so much disagreement and even division over time? The second thing I want to say, the first is that, well, there's good reason to expect that that would happen. But the second thing I want to say is that there's actually a lot less disagreement than what is often suggested. So when you look at the literature on this from a critical perspective, like the stuff that I was talking about that Richard Dawkins is saying, he's regurgitating in a distorted popular form what some scholars have actually suggested, which is that prior to the Council of Nicaea, or prior to the 4th century, the church really wasn't sure what books were by. There was a bunch of different books. There was Gospels over here, like the Gospels of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip, and then there was the four Gospels, and they were all just sort of a mishmash. And the church just came along at one point and said, that's it. These and those are out. That idea that there was really no clarity regarding the canon until the 4th century, and when it was sort of defined by councils. Some people will say things like, oh, Irenaeus, he was the guy that really started the ball rolling. And so they'll identify maybe one influential church father, or they'll talk about a council. But before that, there was really no agreement, and it was just sort of a mishmash. What I want to suggest is that that's actually not accurate to history. There's good reason to believe that, for the most part, the vast majority of the New Testament books, so the Old Testament's already a given at this point. What about the New Testament? Add to the Old Testament at least 20 to 22 of the 27 books were widely received and used as scripture from the beginning, like immediately from the apostles on. There's reason to see that they were already, from the beginning, using most of the New Testament book without any disagreement as scripture. So in other words, my point is that when people object to this and they say, there was all this disagreement, you say, well, there really wasn't as much disagreement as people think or as people suggest. So there was actually widespread agreement in the church from the beginning of the church about most of the books of the New Testament. The disagreement that did take place, let's put it this way, was among some Christians at some times about a few books, some of the books. So what's significant about that when I say among some Christians? In other words, there was never a time when any of the New Testament books were sort of universally questioned by the church. What you have is that some books were questioned by some Christians. Like I talked about the Montanists. The part of the church that lived near the Montanists wrestled with whether the book of Revelation was canonical. Wherever the epistle of 3 John was written, people over here might not have even known about 3 John for decades. Or if they did hear about it, it wasn't as widely distributed. So in some parts of the empire, it might have taken quite a bit longer for 3 John to be recognized as canonical simply because they didn't have exposure to it. So you see what I'm saying? Like, some books, a few books, were questioned or disputed by some Christians for some periods of time. That's really a more accurate way of understanding the issue. But by and large, most of the New Testament books are recognized by the church through the Spirit as being canonical from the beginning. So let me point you to some of the evidence for this. First, I want to start with, even within the New Testament itself, there is reason to believe that they were already using, for instance, the four Gospels and the 13 epistles of Paul as scripture. So right there, how many books is the four Gospels and the 13 epistles of Paul out of the 27 books of the New Testament? There's evidence within the New Testament itself that they were already beginning to use the Gospels and the epistles of Paul as scripture. So there's most of the canon right there. And what do I mean by that? Well, you guys remember that I turned you to 2 Peter 3:16. You guys remember how I pointed you to this text before? You might want to turn there, 2 Peter 3:16. Actually, let's go back to 2 Peter 3:15. This is Peter at the end of his second epistle. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So my point from this, and not just my point, been widely recognized, even like critical scholars who are going to really question the traditional dating of the various books of the Bible, even they are still going to acknowledge that 2 Peter was written the latest in 80 or 90 AD, still in the apostolic period. But it's actually almost certainly much older than that, this epistle. So let's just say it's back in the 60s or 70s AD. So 30 years after Christ died and rose again, while the apostles are still living, while Paul is still living, you see reference to the fact that Peter is expecting his readers, who he says are Christians scattered throughout the empire, he's expecting his readers to know the letters, plural, of Paul. In other words, they were already being collected and read by the church, and that they are being treated as scripture, because he puts them in the category, he says, as they do the other scriptures. So they were being read, they were being read as scripture, and there were even false teachers who are trying to take the letters of Paul and twist them like they do the other scriptures. You see, so even within the New Testament, you see evidence of the letters of Paul being collected, distributed among the church, and read as scripture, as authoritative scripture. One other text, and this is the other well-known text on this issue, and that is 1 Timothy 5:18. Again, this is a book written by the Apostle Paul. Even the most critical scholars will still acknowledge it was written during the apostolic period in the first century. So very early, we would argue in the 60s or 70s that it was written. So very old, while the apostles are still living. And look what he does here. He says, verse 18, 1 Timothy 5:18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." So there's one quotation. And then you see a second quotation. "The laborer deserves his wages." Now, if you have a Bible, you have those cross references. So if you cross reference that first quotation, where does it say that he's citing from? Deuteronomy 25:4. So there's an Old Testament citation. He says, "The scripture says," and he cites the Old Testament. Now, what is the second quotation? What's the cross reference say there? Luke 10:7. And you would probably even recognize that little snippet as actually a saying of Jesus from the Gospel according to Luke. So, do you see what's happening here? Paul, saying, the scripture says, he cites from the Old Testament law and from the Gospel of Luke side by side as scripture. So you see, my point is, there is evidence already in the documents of the New Testament that even within the first decades of the church, after Jesus' death and resurrection, they're already using the epistles of Paul, and the Gospels are already being treated as Scripture. They're being collected, distributed, read, and treated as Scripture. All right? So, even within the New Testament, that's 17 books of the New Testament already that there's good reason to believe they were already being used as Scripture, even in the times of the apostles. People were not questioning these books. It wasn't like they were saying, well, I don't know, the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas wasn't even written yet. These are the books. Then what about the very next stage? So you have the apostolic period, sort of is the first century. What about what we call the apostolic fathers, who are the very end of the first century and the second century, the beginning of the second century? So we're talking here about the 90s AD through early 100s. These are the apostolic fathers. Well, let me just give you some evidence from some of the apostolic fathers that they too were looking at the epistles of Paul and the Gospels at least as scripture. So let me just read to you a few pieces of evidence here. So First Clement. Now, First Clement was written in AD 95. So this is very, very early. You figure that most people believe that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s, the late 80s, early 90s. And First Clement was AD 95, so very early on. And in one place, chapter 47, verses 1 through 3 of his work, First Clement, he says, "Take up the epistle of that blessed apostle Paul, To be sure, he sent you a letter in the Spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos. So, the church that Clement is writing to is the church in Corinth. And he makes reference to the blessed epistle of the Apostle Paul, in which he makes reference to Cephas, Paul, and Apollos. Do you remember an epistle of Paul to the Corinthians where he made reference to those? What book would that be? 1 Corinthians, you remember chapter 3-ish, I think it was, where he said, some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas. So here, he's saying, take up that blessed epistle, and notice what he says, to be sure, he sent you a letter in the Spirit. I think that's a reference to the fact that he's recognizing that this epistle of Paul was written under the inspiration of the Spirit. What's interesting is, already by AD 95, First Clement makes references that are allusions to Romans, to Galatians, to Philippians, to Ephesians, and to the book of Hebrews. So already you have epistles of Paul in AD 95 being cited, in some cases explicitly as scripture, by First Clement. Another book, the Didache, that means it's a book that we don't know who wrote it, but the title means the teaching. It's very early, about AD 100, so maybe 10 years after the apostolic age sort of ended. And in chapter 8, verse 2 of this book, it says, "Nor should you pray like the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel that you should pray as follows." And then he quotes the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. So what is he doing there? What's he quoting from? One of the canonical gospels. And in fact, the quotation seems to be from Matthew's gospel, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. So here we have another evidence. Clement quoted from the epistles of Paul. The Didache in 100 is citing from a written text, which he's called the gospel, as an authoritative document from the Lord's Prayer. And it's interesting that in another place in the Didache, it refers to the gospel, probably the gospel of Matthew, and it says, he makes that statement that was used first of the Old Testament law and then in the book of Revelation. If anyone takes away from these words, or if anyone adds to these words, he should be accursed. That was something that you would only apply to Scripture itself. You wouldn't talk that way about something that you didn't believe was from the Lord. Okay, Ignatius. So we're just moving along here in the Apostolic Fathers. Ignatius wrote about AD 110. So again, 20 years after the close of the Apostolic Age. This is a letter that Ignatius wrote to the Ephesian church. And this is in chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Paul, who was sanctified, who gained a good report, who was right blessed, in whose footsteps may I be found when I shall attain to God, who in every epistle makes mention of you in Christ Jesus." So, here we have Ignatius referring not just an epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, but in every epistle, in other words, he's recognizing multiple epistles of Paul that his readers would understand. Just later in the same letter, he refers to these letters of not just Paul, but of the apostles as decrees and ordinances of the apostles. It's difficult to see how that type of language with respect to the writings of the apostles can refer to anything other than that he is viewing them as authoritative documents from God. So he's familiar with the apostles' writings. He refers to them as the decrees and the ordinances of the apostles. In Ignatius, he not only refers to the letters of Paul and to the decrees of the apostles in general, which means he may have been familiar with writings of the other apostles like John and Peter and James and Jude, but he also alludes to the gospels. He makes references to Matthew's gospel, to Luke, and to John. So this is AD 110. Polycarp. You guys might have heard of Polycarp because there's an account of his martyrdom that's very famous in church history. He was martyred for this faith. He wrote an epistle in AD 110. So again, very early. And this epistle is to the Philippian church. And this is in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "As it is written in these scriptures," now listen to this quotation, "Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger." You guys recognize that? What letter is that from? In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold. So right here, Polycarp is referring to that quotation, and he says, as it is written in these scriptures. So here we have a usage in AD 110 of an epistle of Paul as scripture. And Polycarp also refers to Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy in his letters. He also cites from Luke and Matthew and shows an awareness of John's gospel as well. The epistle of Barnabas in AD 130, in chapter 4, verse 14 of this writing, it says, as it is written, many are called, but few are chosen. You guys remember Jesus saying that? Matthew 22:14 is where that phrase comes from. Many are called, few are chosen. Papias, AD 125. Now, what's interesting about Papias is that according to the writings of the early church fathers, Papias actually lived and knew the apostle John. So Papias is kind of famous in terms of the church fathers. It's believed, it's said of him, that he actually sat under the ministry of the apostle John himself. And that makes sense because his dates are AD 125. And who was the last living apostle? John. So he's cited as saying, the elder, John, used to say, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. Matthew collected the oracles in the Hebrew language. So here you have Papias saying, I used to hear John tell me that Mark wrote down what he had heard from Peter. He was Peter's interpreter. So Mark's gospel bears the gospel according to Peter. And that he wrote down accurately all that he remembered. And he also says, I heard John say that Matthew collected the oracles. So he's referring to the gospel accounts, the sayings of Jesus as oracles in the Hebrew language. Now, we're not quite sure what he means by the Hebrew language there, by Matthew collecting them in the Hebrew language. But we do know that he's referring to the contents of Matthew's gospel as oracles. And he's saying, I heard the Apostle John say this. So who knows as to the accuracy of that citation, but it's at least showing a recognition that in the earliest point, this is AD 125, they were already recognizing the gospels as being scripture, oracles from God. I'm just citing places where the apostolic fathers, the earliest Christians after the apostles, explicitly talk about the epistles and the gospels as being scripture. But there are many, many other places where the apostolic fathers cite the New Testament books. The four gospels and Acts, the 13 epistles of Paul, 1 John, 1 Peter, Hebrews, Revelation, they cite them in their works. They just don't always say something like, as it is written in the scriptures, or these are the oracles of God. But they cite them quite a bit. And guess what they almost never cite? They almost never cite any other books. They almost never cite any of the apocryphal books, those intertestamental Jewish writings. And they almost never cite any other Christian writings. So my point is that the apostolic fathers, there was good reason to believe they had the four Gospels, at least the 13 epistles of Paul, and the other New Testament writings, and they cited them throughout their writings, and they treated them as scripture from the beginning. So the point is, there's not tons of disagreement about this. It's just that from the earliest centuries, there wasn't some big debate about the canon. They weren't like, well, these people over here are claiming that the Gospels aren't really from God. They just were naturally collecting them and referring to them as scripture and using them as scripture from the beginning. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this next time, but there are a few books which were Christian writings, which some people in the church thought maybe they might be scriptural. You might have heard of the Epistle of Barnabas or the Shepherd of Hermas. And there were some of the books of the New Testament that were questioned whether they really were scripture. For instance, the book of Hebrews was questioned by some. The book of Revelation was questioned by some. 3 John, Jude, And some of the reason why they were questioned, there were various reasons. Some of it was because of the use of the book by false teachers, like Revelation. Some of it was because they didn't know who wrote the book, like Hebrews. Some of it was many Christians didn't have the book because it hadn't been widely distributed yet. So that for various reasons, there were some books that some Christians questioned that maybe this is scripture, and there were some of the New Testament books, a few on the peripheral, that people weren't sure about. There was some dispute about. But by the 4th century, that dispute pretty much started to melt away, and they started to widespread use and recognize all 27 books that we use in our canon. Let me give you a couple quotes that sort of sum this up, okay? This is the reality about how the canon was received by the church over time. A number of New Testament writings, largely by virtue of their apostolic connections, were recognized and received as authoritative from a very early time, so that by the middle of the 2nd century, there appears to be a core New Testament canon widely recognized by early Christians. The core consisted of the four Gospels, Paul's epistles, Acts, 1 Peter, 1 John, and perhaps a few others. That's Michael Kruger. Another quotation, he says, "Even though there was an established core, the edges of the canon were still fuzzy, and there were ongoing discussions over a handful of books like 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation." That's also Michael Kruger. I want to say that when some people say, well, but what about all the disagreement and dispute? You can answer, actually, there's far less disagreement than most people make out. Really, from the beginning, most of the books of the Bible, there was no dispute about at all. And really, there was just a handful of books about which there was some dispute by some Christians in some parts of the church for very specific reasons. My point is, when you look at that, you can see this is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. From the beginning, the church, by the Holy Spirit, recognized the vast majority of the New Testament books as canonical from the beginning. And that, too, is a sign. That's one of the reasons why we look back at church history and say, yep, that's another characteristic of these books that shows that they are canonical. It shows that the Holy Spirit was guiding the church to recognize these books as having apostolic origins and divine qualities and therefore being canonical. And meanwhile, recognizing other books as not possessing those same characteristics. That's the third piece here. Next time, what I'm going to do, because I know you have questions, and you're going to have to hang on to your questions because I'm already over time, or you can come talk with me afterwards. I know you guys have questions about these other books, or what was it about these handful of books that people disputed over. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in our last class. I'm basically going to title it, "What About Those Other Books?" Because I know there's some question about that today. But I want you to be clear that this is a very real thing. From the beginning, there really wasn't any dispute about the majority of the New Testament canon. From the beginning, they were using the four Gospels, Acts, the epistles of Paul, 1 John, 1 Peter. There was no people questioning about it. It took a while for them to be distributed to all Christians, and that is natural. We would expect that. But it wasn't like everything was up for grabs, and there was all these other books that Christians were considering too. And somewhere along the line, a church council just decided these are in and these are out. That's just not how it happened. That's just historically false. And any honest scholar that really knows the history, unless they're just reinventing history, which often happens today, even in the academy, is going to acknowledge that. Okay, so let's pray together. I hope that's helpful to you. And then next time, I'll spend a little bit more time giving you time for questions, and we'll discuss, you know, what about these other books. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that you, by the Spirit, have guided the church, have opened the eyes of the church to recognize your word. Even as we remember Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Lord, we know that your church has heard your voice in the scriptures, has recognized the scriptures as possessing the unique qualities of scripture. And that's why they were received from the beginning as such. And we thank you for that. We thank you for guiding the church along in that, Lord. And we know, Father, that the world may not accept or see these things as true, But Lord, I pray that you would use them to strengthen our faith, that you would help us to see that we have good reason to believe that these books in our Bibles are the right books, are the scriptural books that you have given to us in your providence. And I pray that that would give us a solidification in our faith, that and you would help us to hold fast to the truth even in an age when this very issue is a point of attack, in which the church's faith is being under attack, where people are threatening to try to undermine what we believe. So help us, Lord, strengthen us by these things. Help us to know why we believe what we believe. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.